It is rare that you find from the secular community a statement that so closely parallels biblical truth, especially when that statement comes out of a discipline of secular and Freudian psychology. Nonetheless, such a statement has emerged, and I found it to be insightful. It comes from a man named Armand Nicolai Jr., who's professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School and editor of the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry. He notes the explosive increase in depression today. He said since 1996, 11 million Americans were receiving treatment for depression. And in 1996, 250,000 people in the United States alone attempted to take their own lives. He poses the question, what can account for such huge figures in a society that has few external threats and lives in a state of unprecedented material abundance? Nicolai argues that it is a crisis of hope. Our culture, he says, and I quote, has forsaken its spiritual roots, and we live in an overtly secular society without even the pretense of spiritual values. Many young people today feel that their cultures fail to provide answers to questions of purpose, meaning, and destiny. We fail, they feel, to provide some reason for hope. The consequence is that we now live in a cultural crisis in what can only be described as an age of despair. I don't know what sort of broad appeal a statement like that has, certainly from the perspective of one who is focused in his attention on that type of service. It must seem at times overwhelming. And while it may or may not apply to you specifically, certainly we can together agree that there is a great deal of the lack of hope that should be present among people today, and that certainly some of the things that he has spoken of contribute to it, so that we find ourselves living in this age of despair. The good news is that in the midst of such despair and in the midst of such dark realities, we discover that God has provided for us something that sustains. Many years ago, and I can't tell you how many, I should be able to because it was the year that my dad's mother passed away. Dad was still pastor of First Baptist Church, Strong, Arkansas. Kathy and the boys and I traveled there for the funeral service. The service arrangements had been made, and everything was set, and we didn't really have much to do with it. But my aunt had a friend who was a vocalist, and she asked that friend to sing. Friend sang a song, and it was called "The Anchor Holds." I had never heard the song myself, and I remember while we were sitting there listening to the song, Kathy jotted down the title. And she made arrangements to secure the track. It wasn't too long after that, when we came back home, that she sang that song. And in so doing, I was still sitting on stage back in those days. You remember what I'm talking about, don't you? I know better than to look at her. I don't know why I did that. After all these years, I should know better. I looked back, and sitting in this section behind where Dan and Shirley are, a couple of rows, where he always sat, was Gene Wesley. And Gene was a dear friend, faithful member of this church, and Gene was going through a very difficult time as his wife's health was failing, and his health was also failing, but hers in particular had really been bad. And as Kathy sang that song, "The Anchor Holds," Gene just very quietly and unobtrusively raised his hand in the air from where he was sitting. I thought, there is no way Kathy will be able to keep singing. But God gave her the ability to do it, and even though there was a catch in her voice, She kept singing. In fact, maybe even stronger than before. I don't recall. I remember that I couldn't even speak afterwards. I don't know how she sang. The anchor holds. Powerful, powerful message. I often wondered and never paid attention to see where it came from, but wondered, where did that come from? What is the basis of that song? What is the basis of that analogy or that illustration? Surely it must have a scriptural foundation. Indeed, it most certainly does. In Hebrews 6:19, it says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." An anchor of the soul. An anchor for the soul is described for us in the scripture that we read today as the means by which our lives are secured to that which sustains us even when everything else may depart from us or fail us. Now keep in mind that the writer of Hebrews has deviated from his path somewhat in order to address an issue within the church. He has said that at a time when you should have grown in maturity to the place where you would be teachers, you are still relying on the milk of the word rather than being sustained by its meat. Instead of being able to teach others, you need someone else to come in and teach you and guide you. And it's unfortunate because in the midst of this kind of spiritual crisis, you do not have the spiritual strength and maturity to sustain you. And many are being pulled astray. And some are finding themselves literally devastated that their faith, as Paul described it, is being shipwrecked, to carry on the analogy of the anchor. But he said there is a way beyond this, and he teaches us about the very foundations of our faith yet again. And he takes us back and reminds us that we are held together in this faith, not by what we do, but by what God has done. So then he encourages us by saying, "And yet in your case there are better things ahead, things that have to do with the realities of salvation." So we see how he deviates a little bit along the way from his discussion of the priesthood of Jesus as superior to that of anyone else. And he tries to give some encouragement. This word of encouragement concludes today at the end of chapter 6 by reminding us that we have indeed an anchor for the soul. Let's look at the entire section of this scripture that we find in Hebrews 6. Beginning with verse 13 through verse 15, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Abraham becomes the illustration for those who believe and persevere. Abraham becomes the illustration of the promise of God that has been given that ultimately resulted in the covenant of promise. You remember that all of the story that we read about Abraham in the book of Genesis. In fact, more attention is devoted to Abraham in the book of Genesis than any other single person or any other single subject. In chapters 12 all the way through 25, we see a focused attention on the calling, on the travel, the journey, the ups and the downs, the fulfillment, everything related to Abraham. It began with him in Ur of the Chaldees as Abram and Sarai, and it ends with Abraham, the father of nations, and the one by whom all families, it says, will be blessed. What a tremendous and amazing travel and journey that has resulted from all of this. Isn't it incredible when we consider it? It's probably beyond what we really can fathom. And yet, as we go back and we look at all of that, we remember his calling. God said, "Get up and go, take all your possessions and leave." And he said, "I will show you where you're going to go as you are along the way." And so Abram, it says, got up, gathered his family and his stuff, and he left from the east and he traveled west, not knowing where he would end up. along the way. God renewed the promise, and especially so. But notice that every time we see a renewal of the promise and an expansion of it until it eventually becomes a covenant, it came at a time when Abraham failed to believe God. Immediately after he leaves, you get to chapter 17 and chapter 15, and on the way you see all these times where Abraham questions God. Are you sure about this calling? Are you sure about this stuff? I'm not going to be the father of many nations. I'm not going to be the blessing for others. I don't even have an heir. And every time he would declare that, God would say, I will provide. I will provide. Be obedient. Keep going. Don't quit. Abraham would not only get down and despondent about the realities, but he would sometimes outright rebel against what God had told him. And even in the moments of rebellion and sin, God renewed the promise through him. But the passage of Scripture that we read in verses 13 through 15 is actually taken in part from a latter section of the story of Abraham, and it takes place in Genesis 22 and then in 23. And you're familiar with the story. After all of the trials, travails, and travels of Abraham, Sarah has a son. Now she is over 90 years old. Think about that, ladies. I was talking to one of the nurses who is soon to give birth, and I said, so how's everything going? She said, well, it's going. And she's about 3 weeks out, and I said, you know, carrying a baby to full term in the month of August in Missouri is a bit of a challenge, isn't it? And she said, yeah, it can be. She said, I just seem like I sweat all the time. And I said, yeah, I know. I said, when our first one came along, I said, he was born in September, and I said, Kathy carried that little monster through Texas August, and I said, I'll never forget that. And so I said, I know it can be a challenge. At 90 years old, she has a son. That son grows up a little bit, and he's a young boy, just a few years older, but able to converse with his father and able to be about the things that every young boy is about. Playing and growing and inquiring and learning and all of this stuff. And it is in this one boy, the fulfillment of the promise that God has given that has so dominated this man's life is to be realized. And in the process of all of this, in the midst of this, God says to Abraham, take Isaac and go up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me there on the mountain. Abraham says, that cannot be, God. How could you ask me to do this? How could you even suggest such a thing? And yet God persists, and Abraham obeys. And he climbs the mountain. His son says to him, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He says, don't worry, Isaac. God will provide. And they climb the mountain. They carry the wood for the fire and everything that is necessary. I can only imagine how many questions Isaac must have asked. Being around inquisitive children occasionally reminds me that the question why must surely have been asked a million times on that climb. With each answer or each diversion that Abraham offered, surely there was a brokenness in his heart that crept in, and there was the constant challenge between the reality and the doubt. And yet climb he did. To the point when Isaac bound and laid on the altar and the knife raised above him for the sacrifice. In that moment, God said, stop. The angel of the Lord commanded Abraham not to sacrifice his son. And what was it that God said? Today, I know that you are obedient to the purpose for which I have called you, for you held not back even your own son. God provided. Abraham was the recipient of the promise, but it was a promise of covenant that came through that. After that experience, God renewed the covenant and made it official in such a way that he then did exactly what we see described for us in the book of Hebrews. When God made this promise, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. The covenant between God and Abraham that was sealed at that time was a covenant in which the animals were sacrificed, split in half, and laid one side to the other. But rather than God and Abraham walking between them as a covenant between themselves, God alone passed through. And the covenant was made only on the strength of God's character, for there was no one greater by whom he could swear. So he swore by his own name. What is the point? The point is this. The covenant that God has promised to fulfill in our lives is not one that you and I contribute to, but rather one that you and I benefit from. We benefit from all that God has given because what began in Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus and is being realized now and will be completed in heaven. But all of it is dependent upon God, not you or me. Abraham was a means by which God accomplished that purpose, but he became a living illustration of the grace of God and his ability to do that which man cannot. For at 90 years old, it would be foolish to suggest for a moment that Sarah could give birth, and yet what is impossible with man is most certainly possible with God. The same thing can be said for you and I when we look at the darkness of our own sin and we imagine, how is it that I can be redeemed from this? What is impossible with you is most certainly possible with God. The covenant promise then realized. He said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The last phrase in verse 15, or really the bulk of verse 15, speaks to us regarding this covenant promise and reminds us, and you'll see it in chapter 11 in more detail when we get there, but in chapter 11 it says that Abraham believed God even though he never saw all of the fulfillment of the promise. I was asked this week, do I believe that Jesus is coming back soon? And my answer is always yes. I do believe Jesus is coming back soon. Even if Jesus doesn't come back for the next 10,000 years, it will still be soon in comparison to the way God counts time. But I don't think that's the case. My point in saying yes, though, is that's the foundation of our faith. If I don't believe that Jesus is coming back and I don't believe that God is going to do all that he has promised to do, then why do I do what I'm doing? Why do you do what you're doing? We don't do it in order to earn or obtain something. We do it because of something that is already part of who we are. We don't do it in order to cause or fulfill something. We believe that the causative power resides only in the hand of God. And we believe that the fulfillment of it will come according to his purpose and plan and his timing associated with that. But whether we see it or not doesn't alter the reality that we believe it and we are committed to it so that we live daily on behalf of it. I do what I do because I believe the reality that Jesus is coming again. I believe the reality that God will one day put all things right. And so whether it happens in my lifetime or not is irrelevant. It will happen. Abraham believed God, and as a result, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he waited patiently, having obtained the promise, but not its fulfillment. He got the promise, not the fulfillment. He waited patiently. I looked up that word to see if it was the same word that we find in the general term patience, like fruit of the Spirit, where it speaks of love, joy, peace, and patience. It's not, actually. It's actually more closely associated with the word that we generally translate perseverance. Having waited with perseverance. It isn't that we're just simply kicking back and hanging on and letting God do His thing. It is that we are continuing to follow God. We are continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are continuing to be a part of the fulfillment of that covenant promise and of that blessing to the nations. We are continuing to be committed at these deeper levels and in these different ways because of what God has done and is now doing through us so that we persevere. Abraham started out believing God, but he was weak and untested, and he failed and he faltered. But in the end, he held not back his own son. Do you see the difference? It was a maturing, growing faith that brought him to the point where he became and realized not just the promise, but the covenant of commitment. And even though he didn't see it, he was certainly changed by it. The anchor for the soul then begins with the covenant of promise. It relies on the unchangeable character of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. The oath was a means by which agreements were sealed in the ancient world. And they would do so from the lesser to the greater. And so if you were going to swear an oath, you would do so on the strength of God. And the idea was that God, who is stronger and greater than you, will bring judgment or punishment against you if you break the oath. And so when it says that the time came that God made this covenant, people swear by something greater than themselves in order to provide final confirmation, but there wasn't anything greater than God. There isn't anyone greater than Him. So that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He swore by Himself. So you see how it is set forth, the unchangeable character of God. I was listening to the music this morning and singing the songs and the words, and so many of them spoke of this very thing. Even the prelude, did you notice the faithfulness of our God? Great is Thy faithfulness. Everything connected to the character and nature of God and reminded us of the very essence of what we see distilled for us in this verse. The unchangeable character of God is the very foundation upon which we trust that what He has promised, He will also do. There are several things that we learn about the unchangeable character of God. We learn that the solemn character of the promise of God is seen as sacred in this passage. So it says to us that when people swear by something greater, looking for confirmation, Abraham turned to God. So that God, who wanted to show us convincingly the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it. This is a solemn and sacred focal point in Scripture, but also in history, looking back at it. Because it was the standard by which everything else from that point forward would ultimately hinge. Everything in the people of God, everything in the work that God was going to do. Think about what was going to take place after this moment. Isaac was going to grow up, no longer a boy, now a man. Isaac would have children as well. You remember them, twins. Jacob and Esau. Jacob eventually, and that's a longer story in at least two or three other sermons, Jacob eventually comes forth as the one who is going to be the recipient of the blessing of Isaac. Jacob then is going to give birth to many children, or father many children. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? That would be better than Sarah's 90-year-old delivery. He is going to father many children. 12 to be exact. 12 tribes of Israel, sound familiar? They would then, along with Jacob, relocate from the land of promise to the land of Goshen, just outside of the capital of Egypt. And there they would be protected, and then they would be oppressed, and then they would be enslaved. And for over 400 years, they would live in slavery to Egypt. But all that while, going from a single family unit to hundreds of thousands of people. Eventually, Moses leads them out of that bondage and into the land of promise, and they become the people of Israel, through which the fulfillment of the promise comes, so that Jesus is born as a result of that. And all of it is connected. And all that you and I experience and know today, we know because of what began as a sacred promise of purpose. The specific purpose in the plan of God is revealed as we see that God was bringing salvation, so that in the book of Romans in chapter 4 verse 11, we are described as Christians as being children of Abraham. When you look at the book of Galatians, you find Paul teaches the Galatian church very specifically that the true children of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The specific purpose in the plan of God was always the heart and soul of the gospel that would declare to the world that Jesus is the one and only hope, and that Jesus is the way of truth. The purpose of God was not to make you and I better people, or to make you and I happy people, or to make you and I people that would be in heaven and escape hell. It was to declare His own glory by showing forth the depth of His grace. The specific purpose in the plan of God then was one that would ultimately bring us to an awareness that our only hope is in Him, and that has always been true. And then we see the power of the perseverance of His people, so that it says He guaranteed it with an oath sworn upon His own holy name. The covenant promise began with Abraham, but it relies on the unchangeable character of God. It doesn't rely on you and me any more than it relied on Abraham. It was the unchangeable character of God. It was the grace of God that ensured it. And what does that mean to us? Well, it means that the circumstances of life do not rule the response of the believer. The circumstances of life do not determine the direction of your life. There's no doubt that circumstances influence us, and they sometimes even overwhelm us for a season. But circumstances and history and surroundings and even our own brokenness within, these are not the things that define and determine our eventual outcome, but rather it is our trust and faith in Christ and our belief in the fulfillment through Him in the covenant promise. It is a powerful reality that offers us this blessed hope that the writer of Hebrews describes as the anchor for the soul. We see that as we are encouraged to hold fast to the hope that he has given in verses 18 through 20. He said, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." Hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The unchangeable character of God is the thing that we know is going to provide the character by which we can trust in what He has done and in what He has said, so that we come to Him for refuge, so that in Him we have this strong encouragement that enables us to hold fast to the hope while everything else would steal from us the very hope that He has given. The word hope is a powerful word, and I've used it before as an illustration or explanation, but it deserves a return to that explanation today. I think in our world, in our culture, and even in our language, it is typical for us to often associate hope with something that may become reality. So I'm standing in line the other day paying for my Diet Pepsi, which I get on an almost, addictive schedule. But anyway, I'm paying for it at the gas station. The person in front of me is buying lottery tickets, which, by the way, really aggravates me. I don't mind waiting on you to pay for your gasoline. I don't even mind waiting for you to pay for your junk food. But I mind having to wait for a long time while you decide which one of the myriad of lotto tickets you're going to buy today. Make up your mind before you get in line, okay? Anyway, I'm standing there waiting to pay for my soda, and the person in front of me has bought a handful of lotto tickets, and the clerk gives the price and then says, "Good luck." He said, "Well, I sure hope I win." And I thought to myself, that is the definition of hope for most people. Hope it turns out well, even though the odds are really against me. I hope it turns out to be profitable, even though everything that I've experienced up to this point and the fact that I'm even standing in line today is evidence of the fact that it generally doesn't turn out that way. This is not a treatise on the on my particular position regarding gambling. This is rather a statement about our dependency on flawed models for genuine hope. And when we trust in anything, how can we feel anything other than uncertainty? When we trust in anything other than the sure and certain foundation that we know through Christ in God, it is impossible to feel anything other than fear and unsettledness. The word hope in the Bible does not speak of something that may become reality, but rather it speaks of something that has already become a reality. You see, when God says this is what's going to happen, that makes it a reality. You say, "Well, by what evidence do you have to support that?" Well, let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God spoke, and the heavens and the earth were formed. God spoke, and the covenant of promise was delivered. In the fullness of time, the word of God came forth, born of a virgin among men. From the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is done." Everything that God has done, He has done by His Word. The living Word, the spoken Word, the written Word. Everything that He has done by His Word. So that when God says this is how it is, we can hold fast to that hope. Because the hope is a finished commodity. It isn't something that may come to fruition. It isn't something that might be a reality. It is a finished and completed work. So that today we but wait for the realization of that which is already today a reality. Jesus Christ is alive. How do we know this? It says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What does the Bible tell us where Jesus is? Is He in the tomb? Is He buried and dead and decaying? Or is He at the right hand of the Father, alive forevermore, having defeated death, having overcome sin, and sat down at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of the believers until He comes again? Don't you see? Our hope isn't something that may come to pass. It is something that has already come to pass. For He has already entered through the inner place and opened the way behind the curtain. For there is where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek next week when we get into that. But today, just simply suffice it to say that He is but a type of that which Jesus is the fulfillment. The difference between all of this, and perhaps the best way to wrap it up, is through a considered understanding of the whole concept of the anchor. I was thinking about the anchor. I'm not a nautical person. I've never lived near the sea. I visit occasionally, don't really like it much. So I like living in the middle, landlocked. That works for me. It's okay with me. I'm not afraid of water. You can't be a Baptist and be afraid of water. But anyway, it's just not my thing. I'm told that an anchor has to be, there have to be two elements associated with an anchor, especially as it relates to the big sailing vessels that were associated with this illustration. The anchor, first of all, must be able to hold the ship in place when the storm on the surface of the ocean is raging. And so it is designed specifically to hold the ship so that it isn't pushed into shore and destroyed, or so that it isn't capsized by the waves. So that means that the anchor must be heavier and stronger than the storms that rage above or that might. So the anchor is designed specifically to protect the ship from the storms of life. It is the anchor of the soul that holds us, and we can know that He is greater than whatever storm comes our way. For greater is He that is within me than he that is in the world. There is nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So therefore, we have this same confidence, the anchor of the soul. But there's another element. It isn't just the anchor having the weight and the bulk to sustain the ship in the midst of the storm. The anchor must also be constructed of such quality materials that when that pressure is applied against it, it will not bend and thus turn loose of its hold and allow the ship to be tossed. So it's not just its weight that sustains the ship. It is the character and quality of its material as well. God is our anchor. But more specifically, our understanding is the hope that God has given through Jesus. That is the anchor. Now, the word that you see there, Jesus being the forerunner, is also a nautical term. And it actually doesn't mean forerunner as one who goes before. It means forerunner as in smaller boat. I thought that was interesting and intriguing, so I kept reading. It seems that in the ancient days when the sailing vessels would come into harbor, if they were unable to get into the harbor because of a sandbar, and they had to wait for the tide to rise before they could enter. But the storm was brewing and the tide is out, and now they're going to be stranded outside of the safe harbor, and they are going to be at great risk of being destroyed. They would take a smaller vessel and they would load the anchor into that vessel, and they would send that vessel across the sandbar into the safety of the harbor. And there they would throw the anchor overboard so that it would be anchored in the safety of the harbor, and then the ship would be secured even during the storm, until the tide would rise and the ship would come in. Jesus has taken that anchor. He has gone through the veil of your sin and mine, and He has placed it securely in the very presence of God Himself. And it is that anchor that holds us today while we remain outside the safety of our ultimate harbor. That is, in my estimation, one of the most powerful and beautiful illustrations of the grace of God given through Jesus Christ that I have ever seen. And I like it not just because it tweaks my emotion. I like it because of its strength and enduring quality to hold my life. Not only when I read this is my soul anchored in heaven, but I am also inspired to declare to the world, you can know this hope as well. What is the anchor of your soul? If it's anything other than Jesus, it's not an anchor.